Psalm 4 has been called, traditionally, the evening hymn of the church. And it's often set against Psalm 3, which is identified often as the morning song of the church. And if we think with a Hebrew mindset for a moment, we realize that it's not morning that precedes evening, but in the Hebrew mindset, evening precedes morning. So for that reason, it would seem logical that Ezra, or whomever categorized the Psalms and put them in order, would probably have placed the evening before the morning rather than the other way around. And indeed, we're going to find as we come to next week, and a few commentators have picked up on this, that morning provides more of the context of Psalm 5 than it does Psalm 3, which is traditionally called the morning song. But all are in agreement of Psalm 4, that it brings into focus our evenings, both a literal evening in the sense of the end of the day, or the evening of our lives, in that the latter years of our lives, but also it speaks figuratively of an evening, that is, the darkening times of our lives, the times of trial, the times of despair, the times that we face at any time in our lives, whether we be young or old. So we look to Psalm 4 today as an evening prayer. And the precise context of Psalm 4 is not really known. All we do know is that it is a psalm of David. Some link it to Psalm 3 and say that it was written in the same context, that it was David's prayer while he was fleeing from his son Absalom. This may be the case. Others say it was at another time when David was fleeing from Saul. We can't be sure of the exact context under which Psalm 4 was written. What we know for sure is that David is distressed, that his reputation is under attack. Whereas in Psalm 3, the emphasis was on the physical danger. Remember, the 10,000s of people that have set themselves against him. He was threatening his very life. The main problem in Psalm 4 appears not to be a physical danger, but rather malicious slander, that his reputation, rather than his person, is being attacked. And what he seeks after is God's favor and God's approval rather than a physical deliverance. This is what is called an individual lament psalm, in that it is an individual speaking and lamenting, crying before God. And it moves from distress in the beginning of the psalm to a quiet confidence that results from David's understanding of his favored position before God at the end of the psalm. The fact that there is no specific circumstance given in the psalm actually helps us because it helps us to apply this psalm to our situations. Whatever those darkened times in our lives that we're going through, those times of disappointment, those times of physical affliction, those times of distress, those times of despair, the times when we think that things are going well and they seem to fall apart in our lives. And this psalm teaches us that God hears and answers, that He's pleased to hear and pleased to answer His children when they call upon Him. It teaches us of the goodness of God, His mercy toward His own. And the central theme of the psalm is that the one who is in Christ can rest confidently, that he can rest in a quiet confidence that God is for him. He's delighted to hear the prayers of his children. He is a good father, and as we're told, a good father gives his children good things. He doesn't give a stone if you ask for bread or a serpent if you ask for a fish. But because we have a good God, we can rest in a confident trust in him, even in the darkest trials and the darkest times of our lives. Looking at the title of the psalm, it begins, "To the chief musician." And depending on your translation, it might say with stringed instruments or on neginot, a psalm of David. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago in the introductory message on psalms that because of the way the Hebrew manuscripts are laid out, that the titles, instead of being superscripts and titles for the next psalm, may instead be subscripts of the previous psalm. So, to the chief musician on neginot, not a psalm of David. A psalm of David definitely speaks of the next psalm, speaking of Psalm 4. But to the chief musician on neginot may go with Psalm 3 instead of Psalm 4. In this particular case, it makes very little difference, however, because whether the psalm is played on neginot, which is from the Hebrew root nagan, which means to strike or to pluck, as in drums or cymbals or stringed harps. Some believe that neginot refers to an 8-string lyre, and there are different views on these things. Or if the superscript theory is correct, and that is the evening psalm would be played upon nechilot, which is at the end of the psalm, from the root kal, which means hollow, and they refer to a flute or a trumpet. Ultimately, because these terms are so difficult to translate, few can tell us exactly what these instruments are, what they refer to, so these terms don't have much significance to us today. I will say, however, I do believe that this provides a warrant for us to use musical instruments in worship. There are some who would advocate that the New Testament church should not use musical instruments. Now, that may be foreign to some of you, but there are debates out there among the church that say that because the New Testament does not specifically command the use of instruments, therefore it should not be done. And while it is true the New Testament does not positively command the use of instruments, it does say that we are to sing psalms along with hymns and spiritual songs. This appears in Colossians. It appears in Ephesians. It appears in the book of James. And in order for us to sing psalms, according to the way the psalm gives its direction to be done, it would require the use of instruments, you see. And it would seem odd to me that we should be singing psalms and singing about instruments, and then prohibit their use as we're singing about them. Psalm 33, verse 2, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Psalm 71 mentions the harp and lyre. Psalm 81, the timbrel, the lyre and the harp and the trumpet. And Psalm 98, verse 5, sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the lyre of the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. And there are some who've argued this hard and long against the use of instruments in worship on the basis of that it is not positively commanded. But even in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 19, it speaks of making melody. And that word, that Greek word, making melody, is the word psalo. And it means to pluck, to pull out, to vibrate, to twang, to play a stringed instrument, to play a harp, to sing to the music of the harp. So I believe that making melody in a New Testament sense assumes the use of musical instruments because that is the way that it's been throughout the Old Testament time. Well, let's turn to the text of Psalm 4 this morning. And as I read it, you'll see it's divided into three sections. First, in verse 1, we're going to find David's plea to God in his distress. Then, in verses 2 through 5, we'll find David's plea to men, as David instructs even his enemies to repent and take a righteous path and trust in God. And then finally and thirdly, in verses 6 through 8, we find David's blessed and confident response. A confidence, a rest that is based upon God hearing and answering his prayer. Psalm 4, verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love the worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know, the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. One thing I've been doing at each introduction is trying to find a place in the Gospels, kind of a illustration of where the psalm is being displayed in the life of Jesus Christ and the disciples. And I want you to picture with me the gospel account of a laborious day in the life of Jesus Christ and His disciples. It was a day that began on a very sunny morning on the Sea of Galilee. And it was a day filled with biblical teaching, a day when Christ taught both publicly and privately, among many other things, the extensive parable of the seed and the soil. And of that day, one who was with Him records this: when evening had come, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He sat and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. After a full day of teaching, another disciple records, on the same day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go to the other side." Jesus stepped into the boat along with His disciples, a boat that they were very familiar with, a boat that was always ready for the Master's service, a boat that served sometimes as a pulpit, sometimes for travel, and sometimes for a resting place. And in the stern of the ship, there's a low bench, and Jesus takes a pillow and lies His head upon the pillow. Exhaustion and faintness and hunger assert their mastery over the true humanity. The one who is God in the form of man sleeps. As He does, the heavens darken and a wild wind swoops down from the mountains which surround the lake. The sea begins to rage and tremble. The waves rise and toss, and they're breaking over the ship. And the white foam of the water washes up on the feet of Christ as He sleeps. The danger is increasing. The boat is filling up with water. And in their distress, the disciples call upon the Lord. In Mark 4, verse 37, it says, "A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then He arose and He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." We're going to find several ingredients of this event recorded in the Gospels from the life of Jesus in Psalm 4. It's evening. There's a moment of distress. There's a storm. They're calling upon the Omnipotent One. We see the confident assurance of the One resting in divine omnipotence, lying down in peace and sleeping, knowing that He dwelt in safety. All these are aspects of Psalm 4. Psalm 4 is rehearsed in the lives of the disciples on that stormy night in that familiar boat, but it's also repeated in our lives. Whenever we face a perceived difficulty that immediately surrounds us, when we perceive that difficulty that surrounds us, whenever we look at what is in the flesh that seems to be an impossible circumstance, like the disciples, we fear and we fret. If only we knew that our peace depends on Him. Since all is of His anyway, even the waves obey Him. And if we only knew that He who is our help is right there in the boat with us in the midst of our storm. There's much example here to follow in the lessons of Psalm 4. But let's first consider the significance of this psalm in its original context, that is, to its human author, David. He begins with these words in verse 1. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." He begins with the words, "Hear me." Bichara ha-neni. Literally, "When I call, give attention to me." And by implication here, it's not only give attention, but also respond. He's calling upon God to give attention and to respond. David also says different word in verse 1, "Hear my prayer." That's the word Shema, a word not only to merely hear, but to answer. So David is approaching God here confidently, under no uncertain terms. He's determined to settle for nothing less than an answer from God. And oh, that we might pray with such confidence, brothers and sisters, as we pray. It's important to note, though, that while David's prayer is filled with expectation, it's not a prideful prayer. Although his circumstances, whatever they may have been, are causing him stress, he calls upon the Lord with confidence on the basis of three things, and none of them are about himself. He never goes to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, look at me, look what I've done, and answer me based upon that. But notice, first David's request comes to the one whom he knows to be a righteous God, even upholding David's own righteousness. Look, hear me when I call, what? O God of my righteousness. He knows that God is a just judge. He knows that God... righteousness is upon him. David knows that the very source of his own righteousness is God. And then secondly, David comes to God based upon his knowledge of past deliverance. What does he say? You have relieved me in my distress. He looks back to the past. He looks to his distress. And he says, Lord, you relieved me in my distress in the past, and I find myself again in the same distress, and here I am one more time. I have to go through this again and again, Lord. I'm calling upon you, and I'm calling upon you confidently as the one who did it before and will do it again. Thirdly, in the opening appeal to God, David appeals to God for mercy. David knows that his God is one whose very name is linked to mercy. He is glorified in having mercy upon men. We don't approach the throne of grace with our own merit. We could never merit. Think about that. We could never merit a position before God at the throne of grace. We would be zapped out of existence. But He is glorified in having mercy upon men. And David knew this, and he approached God, and he came boldly because of the mercy of Jesus Christ, because of the mercy that he knew God had. David provides us an example of how we are to pray. In the same way, first understanding that we don't come on our own righteousness, but we come clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that He is our very righteousness. The very chance that we have to appeal to God is only based upon that righteousness which is imputed to us. And secondly, our confidence in prayer comes knowing that God has been faithful in the past to deliver us. He saved your soul. He answered many prayers in your lives. He's delivered you from a life of sin and a life of self. And He changed you from the inside out. And only God can do that. And now in your hour of distress and need, you come again, calling upon the same God who delivered you from much. And you're calling and asking Him again. This is an area where some find a prayer journal to be useful, where they come to God with a fresh difficulty in their lives, and they say, Lord, you answered me here, and you answered me here, and you answered me here, and I come to you again, Lord. Lord, look at the mighty, wonderful things you've done in my life in the past, and based upon that, I come now confidently knowing that you are a mighty God, and knowing that when I call upon you today now for fresh help, and fresh grace, you will hear me. And our God is a faithful God. You know, He doesn't keep records. He doesn't come and say, well, you've asked that now of me 500 times. You've asked me the same thing. You've prayed the same prayer. You've fallen into the same circumstances. No, for as often as you call upon Him, He will hear His children and He will answer according to His will, your good and His glory. Thirdly, the most important matter in prayer is that you cast yourself on mercy. Notice what David says. Have mercy on me in verse 1. Chaneni, from the root word chanan, meaning favor or grace. We need God's grace. We need His favor. The best of men need favor, as do the worst of men. And apart from God's favor, we are hopeless wretches. We don't presume to enter into the presence of Almighty God apart from that favor. We don't bring our own spotted sacrifices. We come to Him knowing that we are equally separated from God apart from mercy. And God is always most glorified in the giving of grace. He is pleased to answer cries for mercy. May our prayers begin as David's with the words, both in our words and in our hearts, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. I think of the Canaanite woman, had a son possessed wanted Jesus to hear her prayer. She cried, "Have mercy on me, O Son of David." When blind Bartimaeus was in the crowd and he wanted to be heard above all the people, warning him and saying, "Be quiet, be quiet," he cried out again, "Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me." The 10 lepers with no hope, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And the father of an epileptic son, "Lord, have mercy on my son." Brethren, may we never grow weary of appealing to God's mercy. He never wearies of hearing that. So let us ask for it. His very name includes in its meaning, as he revealed it to Moses, "I will have mercy." God is glorified in the giving of mercy. Now, having first gone to God's throne room, now David is prepared to speak directly to his enemies, the very ones who have slandered his name. And he begins in verse 2 with a word of protest. Look at verse 2. He's protesting over their sin against him. And he says this. Now he's directing men. "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" Now these words cannot be said with a smile. There is an underlying irritation here in David's soul over those that have sinned against him. "How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long are you going to drag my good name through the mud? How long are you going to persist in your hatred and in your slander? How long will you, lover of vanity, continue to fabricate lies? How long?" And I am sure that David's indwelling sin would love to camp out on verse 2 for a while, just to lash out at them. And I'm equally sure that many of you, as you heard last week and were challenged to love your enemies, had some idea the course of that sermon last week of whom the Spirit of God was pointing to in your life. Who are you being challenged to love? Who is your enemy who you are being challenged to love? Well, let's round up the same suspects today and bring them before our mind's eye. And when you think about them, what you would like to say to them. And I believe should remaining sin have its way in us, we would certainly want to tell them off. We'd love to have them before us so that we could say what we think of them. But David doesn't do that. He doesn't continue to rail. He stops. And there's a significant Selah at the end of verse 2. And remember, Selah means stop and think about what you just heard. He doesn't go into an outburst. He doesn't sin in his anger, but he stops and he meditates. He doesn't allow the way of thinking to fester. If it would fester, it might turn into rage, but there is a well-placed Selah here. He stops. He considers the folly of the wicked. He understands their helpless estate. He understands that they're helpless and they're hateful, and that's the way he would be apart from grace. This Selah says, in essence, "There but for the grace of God go I." And he stops and he thinks about the grace of God that makes him different. The grace of God that taught him to love. The grace of God that taught him righteousness. He doesn't sit and stew in his anger. And I fear that many of you, brethren, if you're honest, when you're tested by others who sin against you, you might stop and meditate for a while. But I'll tell you, you're not meditating on God's grace. You are more meditating on the evil that has been done to you. David's Selah, though, is not a Selah that leads to bitterness and anger, but one that leads to forgiveness and love. And we're going to see this in the verses to come. We can learn much here in how to respond to our enemies as such. There's such practical instruction here in David's example. He is angry, no question about it. And if he remained in that state, he certainly would have lashed out and slandered them. But instead, listen how he responds. Listen, it's not weak, it's not timid, it's bold, but it's also loving. And he says this in one of the first of 7 imperatives. David first reminds them of his own favored position. Look at verse 3. "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." Notice what he's doing here. The godly are by God's distinguishing grace set apart from the ungodly. He's saying here, God is on my side, or better, I am on God's side. And the cry of God's elect will not go unheard. The Lord, notice, has set apart for Himself him who is godly. God chooses. God separates for Himself. The word in Greek is ekklesia, where we get the word church from. God has called out His own, separated for Himself His own. And this, of course, bears very much on the doctrine of election, a doctrine which ungodly men hate. They cannot endure it, but one which brings comfort to the godly. That's the point here. David is finding comfort in the fact that God has set apart the righteous for Himself. And I think in the New Testament, when Peter wanted to comfort the disheartened church, when Peter wanted to comfort the church dispersed in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, and what he said to them in 1 Peter 1:1, as the elect, he addressed them as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What a comfort to know that God has known you from before the foundations of the world. Can you fathom that? Just stop a minute and meditate on that. God knew you from before the foundation of the world. You see how that's a comfort in your tribulation and in your trials? Paul considered it in Romans 8, and he considered the tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril and sword that would separate us from the love of Christ. He reassures the Roman Christians in Romans 8:33. He says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Turn to Luke 18. Luke 18. The parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge. And just if you remember the parable, basically the widow is persistent, asking the same thing. She becomes a pest, ultimately, to the unjust judge. And finally, the unjust judge caves in, gives her what she wants because of her persistence. And like the unjust judge, Jesus assures that God, who is the righteous judge, He's not unjust, but He's the righteous judge, that God will avenge His people. And He provides extra insurance by calling them His elect. Look in Luke 18, verse 6. At the end of this parable, the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him? Though He bears long with them, I tell you, He will avenge them speedily." The cry of God's elect will not go unheard. Turn to Colossians 3. Brothers and sisters, if you have not embraced this truth, the glorious truth of God's electing grace, and I say embrace it, I know that there many of you accept it. You accept it because it's biblical and you can't deny that it's there. But because it goes against your own sense of human justice, you keep it at arm's length. You accept it as true, but you don't love it. We're to love all of God's truth. And this truth in particular, because Scripture uses this truth to encourage us. The Scripture often uses the word elect as a name for the Christian to encourage you. As you think of election, you can be confident that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Don't let your human reason that says, well, this goes against justice, don't let that keep you from embracing all that God means for your encouragement. As you think of election, recall the fact that God Almighty knew you from before the foundation of the world, that He set into motion a plan to effectually save you. And what confidence that inspires. Not a confidence and a boldness to sin, but a confidence to go to your loving Father, who you know will hear you. What confidence it inspires. And as I think about this, I start to wonder and say, well, who cares about my enemy anymore? Who cares about... let him do what he says. Let him say what he might. The Almighty Creator in heaven and earth knew me long before my enemy was formed. Look at Colossians 3. In verses 8 through 11, Paul brings up the sins of the flesh. And he writes this. He says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who was renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Now, this mentions anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, cursing, and lies. The antithesis of that behavior is found in verses 12 and 13. And listen, this is intensely practical. Many of you brothers and sisters have shared with me along the way your struggle with these very sins: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, cursing, and lies. These very things, if they plague you, if you deal with these things on a regular basis, anger, wrath, evil thoughts, how do you deal with them? You do what David did. You stop. You meditate on the sovereign grace of God and His goodness in choosing you. That's what Paul does. Look at chapter 3, verse 12 of Colossians. Colossians 3, 12. What does he say? "Therefore, as the elect of God," he's reminding them of their favored position in Christ. "Therefore, as the elect of God," what? "Holy and beloved." It's saying, do you realize who you are? You're the elect of God. Live like it. "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also." See, what you believe is very important for how you live. Your doctrinal understanding will affect how you live. If you truly understand grace, how is it that you can be so easily angered when someone sins against you? If you stop and you think and you meditate on God's eternal truth and see and know who you are in Christ, then you're going to react in a Christ-like manner. I guarantee you that whenever you react in anger or malice or you lie or blaspheme, it's because you haven't stopped to consider, if you're a Christian, you haven't stopped to consider God's matchless grace. You're like the disciples of old. You're like the sons of thunder. "Lord, consume them. They're evil men. Cut them off in your wrath." You're going to be like them, or you're going to be like David now. Bring up next week, there are several places in the Psalms where David does ask God to deal justly with his enemies' wickedness. There's a place for imprecatory prayers. There's even a calling down of curses upon the enemies of God. And this is present in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And we're going to see this next week when we come to Psalm 5. However, here we're in Psalm 4. And it's clear that David's desire is that his enemies be saved. What about you? Do you want to just put off your enemies, or do you pray for their salvation? Jesus told us to pray for those who despitefully use us. And we've got to think, if our prayer is, "Oh God, vindicate me and cut them off from the land of the living," and that prayer is answered, then that person who you are praying against may very well spend eternity in hell. And that should bother you. That should bother you. As you'll see in the next three verses, David's desire is that his enemies repent. Let's look at verse 4. Now, David, understanding his position under God, with confidence now, David speaks a series of six more imperatives to his enemies. They're sharp, they're clear, they're uncompromising, yet the truth they contain reveal that he loves them. His love is demonstrated in that he desires that they repent. Look at his advice. "Be angry," or a better translation, "stand in awe and do not sin. Meditate within your heart." Here's the "stand in awe and do not sin." That's two. "Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Selah. "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Six imperatives. And as an imperative, by the way, in the Hebrew here, the word ragatz, the first word, is never translated "be angry." It's unfortunate. the NIV, the ESV, and for some reason the New King James Version, all render it, be angry. And then the New Living Translation, just to show you how one translation picks up on another one and corrupts it even more. The New Living Translation says in this verse, don't sin by letting your anger control you. Verse has nothing to do with that at whatsoever. Nothing to do with anger controlling you. There are two separate imperatives, two commands, and the first is stand in awe. Or, as the New American Standard Version says, tremble. Stand in awe is in the King James, tremble in the New American Standard. That's the command, tremble, stand in awe. David's speaking to his enemies here. He's commanding them in their lives of revelry, in their pursuit of vanity, to stop and tremble. Men do just the opposite. They go boldly into their sin. They run into their sin. But David says, stop. May the awesomeness of God stand in awe over the fact that you have offended a holy God. And oh, that men would stop their passions for a moment and give consideration to their ways. If only a man would take a moment to consider the possibility of his own eternal doom. And friend, if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, this is what the Word of God says to you. It says you have broken the law of a holy God. And as a lawbreaker, the wages of your lawbreaking is death. And not just a physical death. Because you have sinned against a perfect, holy, righteous God. That sin is infinitely treasonous. And therefore requires an infinite penalty. So there is an infinite hell to bear. Think about that for a moment. Meditate. If you're not sure you're a Christian, this is real. Meditate on it for a moment. In the words of David in this psalm, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. When you go home tonight, if you're not sure you're a Christian, meditate on your bed about your ways. Be still. Listen. The covenant of works that you are under, trying to earn your salvation, will bring nothing but accusations against you. You're a lawbreaker. You're a covenant breaker. You're condemned. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will die. And as you hear this, David is saying here, tremble over the law which you have spurned. Let the quietness of the night this evening instruct you. And then, hear also, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Stop, meditate, and offer up an evening prayer. If you've recognized your sinful condition and you've realized that you can do nothing to save yourself, that all of your human effort to save your own soul can achieve no righteousness, and that all of that means nothing, if you stop long enough to meditate on your condition, then cry out to God and offer up that first prayer that God will hear, that you can be confident that God will hear. Ask Him to forgive you of your sin, to wash you clean, that He would take out an old stony heart and put in a heart of flesh, that you would repent and believe the gospel, that you would trust in Him. This is no different than the advice that David is giving here. Look at verse 5 of the psalm. This is what he's telling these ungodly to do. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Or in the words of Jesus, repent and believe the gospel. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Turn from your wicked ways of following self and follow Him. And if you will do that, then based upon the authority of the Word of God, He says that He will not cast you away. He freely will forgive you, no matter how bad or how good a person you may think yourself to be. And that's the good news. The good news is that Jesus has come to save His people from their sin. And I pray that you'll heed this call and come to Him. So now, after first presenting his plea to God, in verse 1, then hearing from God in a moment of silent meditation, then presenting his plea to men, David concludes Psalm 4 with an expression of complete confidence and trust in God. And this is for those of us who are in Christ in our midst. We don't read that anything in his circumstances have changed between verse 1 and verse 8. In fact, we can be pretty sure that nothing has changed in his physical circumstances, that whatever circumstances he was in when he began the psalm still existed at the end of the psalm. But listen to David's attitude in the midst of it, starting in verse 6. There are many who say, "Who shall show us any good? Who shall show us any good?" Before expressing the attitude of the godly, David brings up the objection of the ungodly. And he says, "Who? Who's going to show us good?" The word "any" there is in italics. It's not there. "Who will show us good?" This describes the world's attitude in the midst of their trials and adversity. When they're going through things, where is good? There's no good out there. Who's going to show us good? What is good anyway? There's no such thing as good. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Every man for himself. Don't tell me about good. And this is the view of the world. It becomes more skeptical and harder and harder. This is their cry, their unceasing cry. They're never satisfied. Their empty hearts are ready to drink in any delusion. Where's the good? Give me that good. Show it to me. Until they find out it's not good and they're empty again. And then all of the imposters come off the conveyor belt, one by one. Drugs, money, sex, power, entertainment, comfort. And one by one they lie to that empty heart. And one by one they say, "Try me, I'm good. I'm the good that you're looking for." And one by one the worldling tries them. And he's fooled. This just may be the good. But in the end, there is no good. And he gives up. And the next imposter comes. This is what politics is all about, by the way, when you hear all the rhetoric about change and change and who's the advocate of real change. That's what they're saying. Who's going to show us any good? Is Barack Obama going to show us good? Is John McCain going to show us good? The world, these are the things they put their hopes in for good. Men, money, things, people that in the end are not good. And even the Christian at times looks at the circumstances of his life. He looks at his comparative lack, his relative lack and need and wants, and when he looks at others who seem to be enjoying prosperity, he says, "Where is good? Why do I live this Christian life if all it has for me is pain and heartache? There's no good upon which I can rest." The sad state of such a soul. Job had gotten to that state. In Job chapter 14, he's lamenting about the vanity of life and how all of it in the end, all he has to look forward to in the end is death. And he says about his own funeral, his sons are going to come and honor him, but he's never going to get to see it. And he's lamenting about this and he speaks of the pain of his flesh and he's looking at life as a natural man and what it means to live in the now. And we do the same thing today, as we are constantly reminded by the world that you need to live for now, that you need to make it now, that you don't wait or you're going to be too late. The advertisements, television, movies, radio, politicians, athletes, and even clergy are telling us, live for what is now. Commentator Ray Stedman has perceptively observed in relation to Job 14. He writes this, "This is one of the major reasons why even Christian couples are breaking up, sometimes after 25 or 30 years of marriage. People begin to feel the force of this argument, and they believe it. They think the only thing left is, if there is to be any pleasure and enjoyment in life, is to seize the present moment. I've not been able to put it all together at this time, so I'm going to leave and start over." And many a marriage is broken on that rock. It's sad that much of the church has fallen into the same seductive lure, what feels good. Perceive it as good now and do it. If it's good now, do it. As opposed to what is inherently good. The church today wants to know what is in it for me. What's my personal benefit? That's the whole idea, that purpose-driven nonsense. It appeals to the human flesh, the natural concern of man for himself, to take care of himself. Whereas the whole purpose of our faith is to know God, which all gets lost in the rush for personal benefit. I read a man telling another man who he knew to be serving God. I read this and he said this, "I cannot understand how you can have so much difficulty since you're occupied in Christian work. It's an enigma to me. I would think that God would have made it easier for you." What is he doing here? He's making an assumption that many make. That because you're a good person and you're serving in the ministry and you're doing what you think you should be doing, that God is somehow indebted to you for you merely living out your Christian life, Christ in you. And I hear the same things. I don't understand, Pastor. I read, I pray, I try to obey, and nothing seems to go right. Well, I would ask, why do you read and pray and obey God? Are you hoping for a reward? If you're just looking for some good to come from what you're doing, that's no different than the world. It's the same philosophy. Give us some good. And with that philosophy, when the pain, the troubles come and you pray and you see no sinful reason for it, just as Job, you conclude that God is distant, that He's unknowable, and you turn your back on Him and begin seeking for the thing that will work for you. Something that would produce some good in your life. And my friend, you are chasing a lie if that is your philosophy. Ultimately, of course, Job, by the grace of God, his attitude turned around and he glorified God in the end. Job held on to God, not for any benefit that God can give him, because after all, in the end, Job lost everything, but he held on. Why? Because he was God. And in Psalm 4, David, like Job before him, finds in God his delight and his joy because he is God. This should be the basic difference between the godly and the ungodly. You want to know what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian? The godly from the ungodly? This should be it. The ungodly looking all over for something good, but they define it temporally. Something with which they can see with their eyes. Meanwhile, the godly, look what satisfies him. Look at verse 6. The world saying, "Who will show us any good?" What's David's answer to that? "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You put gladness in my heart more than in the season of their grain and wine increased." To the true believer, the light of the shining of the countenance of God is enough. Living in the light of His favor is more than enough. Give him this, and he needs no more. He asks for no more. That's his joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's his gladness. It's greater gladness than all the earthly blessings. That's what David's saying here in verse 7. "You've put gladness in my heart more than in the season of their grain and wine has increased." And grain and wine are the choicest fruits of the earth. People of an agrarian society like this long for a prosperous harvest. This is what they're waiting for, grain and wine. But the man of God says, "Let my granary be empty. I'm full when Christ smiles upon me." Or the other way around. "If I should have the whole world, I'm still poor without Him." Can you say this? Yeah, I could say it about grain and wine. But what if it's, "Let your bank account be empty, that I am full if Jesus Christ smiles upon me. If I should have $1 million, I remain poor without Christ." Can you say that? See, if you're honest, the mistake that we make is that we often assume that plenty means contentment. We think that increase of our grain and wine is the acme of our success. And that is a sad illusion. If that were the case, then the wealthiest in our land would be the happiest. And we know that is not true. One man who did understand this gladness of being in Christ was George Matheson, the man who wrote the hymn we sang this morning, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." Matheson wrote the hymn as he sat at home alone on the evening of his sister's wedding. Years earlier, Matheson had been engaged until his fiancée had said to him she had to go because she learned that he was going blind. There was nothing the doctors could do. She told him she couldn't accept him. She couldn't accept the idea of going through life with a blind man. And she left him. And indeed, Matheson did go blind while he was studying for the ministry. And he wrote this hymn. And he wrote it as his sister who had been his caretaker for the many years that he was blind, was getting married and would be leaving to set up her own household. And amidst the fears of who would take care of him in his blindness, mixed with the fresh reminder of his own heartbreak, in the midst of intense sadness, the Lord gave Matheson this hymn, he says, written in 5 minutes. Looking back over his life, Matheson once wrote this. He said his was an obstructed life, a circumscribed life, but a life of quenchless hopefulness. A life which has beaten persistently against the cage of circumstance. How was it that he could maintain quenchless hopefulness in the midst of these circumstances and trials? Well, the hymn that we sang it this morning. Line in the hymn, I trace the rainbow in the rain and feel the promise is not in vain. And that's not sentimental tripe. Matheson is not going around with some quaint saying like, look for the silver lining whenever a cloud appears in the blue. No, he sees this as a picture of God's commitment, God's covenant, and God's promise. He knows that whenever the skies of his life are darkening and threaten to open up in a flood upon him, that God has made a promise, God has made a covenant, God has made a commitment that his God made to him, and he's going to fulfill the conditions of that covenant. He's convinced with the psalmist who says in Psalm 63, verse 3, your loving kindness, your chesed, your favor, your mercy is better than life. Do you know Christ in such a way? Have you found his mercy to be better than your life? As all the people in the world, the advertisements and the politicians and the media, and again, even the church, are bombarding your senses with it's all about you. You're the center of your universe. That's your purpose. It's all about your purpose. Will you, as the psalmist, take your eyes off yourself and your benefits and your grain and your wine and place them upon knowing Christ? Because that is enough, my friend. That is enough. And that is all. In the midst of hardship, we can cry for deliverance. And sometimes God may grant it. Many times, perhaps most times, He will not. But rather say, my grace is sufficient. My chesed is sufficient for you. Knowing Christ may very well not change the pain of your life into pleasure. It won't turn your scars into stars, as it's been said. Nor will it necessarily fill your hungry stomach. Knowing Christ does not mean that all that is wrong in your life will go away, but it is so much more than that. Knowing Christ brings about a gladness and a rightness about your life. And that rightness is not going to be eradicated by pain or want or trial or tribulation. Ours is not some kind of warped, masochistic faith that rejoices because of the pain and suffering. We're not running around with painted smiles on our faces, singing reedy pagliacci while our lives are falling apart. Que sera, sera, whatever it will be. God gave me lemons, so I'm going to make lemonade. No wonder the world thinks Christians are nuts. Friend, our faith is one that faces the reality of pain with a steadfast confidence and a faith that says, as Job said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will trust in Him. I may be in sackcloth and ashes. I may not know where my next meal is coming from. I don't know what my future holds or the future of this nation, but I know one thing. All I need is one look from God. And what a testimony it is to see in the lives of Christians who go through experiences of trial and pain, and we say, surely what they're going through would crush us. If they seem to go through it with joy and peace and inner happiness, no anger, no complaining. I think that's what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There's little more God-glorifying work than the fruit of peace and joy that is born in the Christian who suffers and yet rests confidently. And that's the place where David is. That's Beulah land, guys. That's the place that David is at the end of the psalm, resting on one simple reality. God is with me. God has heard me. And look what he says in closing in verse 8. I will both lay down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only make me dwell in safety. Two words emphasized here in Hebrew, peace, shalom, and only. Peace and only. The peace of Christ, true peace, only comes from knowing Him. Jesus said it right before He was entering into His desperate passion in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. You're going to have tribulation in the world, but be of good cheer. You're going to have tribulation. You know, on that aspect, the politicians are right on both sides of the fence. They both admitted, times are tough. But you know what? I can go to sleep. I can go to sleep at night after watching the news, if you believe that. Why? Because David said, I will both lay down in peace and sleep because of his trust, his confidence in Christ. And the idea here of in the Hebrew is that the laying down and the sleeping are happening simultaneously. They're occurring together. As soon as his head hits the pillow, he falls asleep. No worries, no fear of evil. Thursday night, I put Elise to bed and went to watch the political speech and told her I'd be right back to pray for her. And when I went back, she was already sleeping. The tranquility of the young, the freedom from anxiety that enables them to both lie down and immediately sleep. That's what David is talking about here. I'm not going to lie up all night in fear. I will lie down and I will sleep. The storm waters may be filling up the boat that I'm in, but I can sleep. Matthew Henry observed, that which breaks the worldly man's heart will not break the godly man's sleep. I'll read that again. That which breaks a worldly man's heart will not break a godly man's sleep. Repose for the soul can only come with the assurance of God's favor in your life, His grace, that you are His and He is yours, that you are under His protection, the protection of His providence. Friend, if you're in doubt of God's favor in your life, if you believe you might even be under His displeasure, there's no rest. You'll never rest. In fact, your very lack of rest and your lack of peace that you notice in your life may indicate that you are still living under condemnation. But a man who knows his sin is pardoned and that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus has enough. Though the earth be moved, he will not be. When the heat comes, he will not fear. Though he would pass through the valley of the shadow of death, he fears no evil. Strive, labor to find that rest if you have not. Let the world live for their grain and their wine, but as for me, I'm going to sleep. I'm going to sleep in peace because I've been given a clear conscience that my sins have been paid for once and for all. And may you, brothers and sisters, meditate upon this upon your beds tonight. May this be your evening prayer, this and every night, as the world waits for the night to come, that they may go out and practice all sorts of evil, as those who are evil hate the light. They wait, just wait for the night to come. Though they may spend their time in foolishness and in filth, may you, my brothers and sisters, let those corrupt affections of yours for sin be mortified and instead be grateful and thankful to God for that evening. Let your evening sacrifice be praise and not sin. We have a reason to be thankful for the evening. God said He made it. I made the darkness and I made the light. And I said it's good, is what He says. And you've got to believe the darkness of your evenings, of your lives, whether they be literal or whether they be figurative. Those times of affliction and distress, you've got to believe they are good. They are good. You've got to believe that they are as needful for you, that season that you go through for your growth so that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. And they're even more needful than the light of prosperity, even more so than that. If you're not born again, you can have no such peace, no such confidence in prayer. And my only exhortation to you is hasten to make peace with God. Accept the conditions for which your peace with God was made in the cross of Christ. Take Christ on His own terms, not seeking what you can get from Him. And you who are in Christ, you've ceased from working. You have found rest in Him. Be encouraged. For as you bow for your evening prayer at the end of the day, consider this. At the end of the day, when it's all over, consider this. You're one day's journey nearer your destination. One day less to strive against remaining sin. One day less to resist the devil. One day less to resist temptation. And one day sooner till I'll see the face of my Savior. Enjoy the satisfaction of the covenant that God has made. Trace the rainbow, in the words of Matheson, in the rain. Don't be afraid to lean upon grace, to ask for mercy. Trust and confidently depend on the grace of God and a gracious God who actually delights in you. Lay down in that. Take peace in that comfort. Compose yourself to sleep in these truths. And may the truth of His eternal love for you be your lullaby, because He has surrounded you, He has kept you, He has cared for you. He is the one who makes you dwell in safety, because Thou, O Lord, have once and for all time relieved me of the guilt of my sin and shame. Let us lie down in peace and sleep under the shadow of His wings. Amen.